Someone said that today the Southern Baptists have made it a day of prayer in this area for rain. I hope they keep praying. It looks like it might be working. Of course, we know who gets the credit for rain, don't we? It's the Lord. And it certainly was refreshing even to have just a little bit of a sprinkle this afternoon. Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of Revelation again. I know you think I'm stuck in Revelation. Well, you'll have to wait until another time to see if I can preach anywhere else. But I've been reading in Revelation. By the way, we're turning to chapter 2, so you won't be hunting for which chapter. I've been reading Revelation this month. I'm not finished with it yet. I'm just taking a little bit every day. And God has just been bringing home fresh to me what a practical book this is. There are many people who teach that the book of Revelation is too deep. It's too symbolical. It's too mysterious for the average believer, whatever an average believer might be, to understand. But it's not true, is it? Within the heart of every believer is the same Spirit of God that inspired these words. And there is a message and revelation for us just as much as there is in the Gospel of John or in any of the epistles. Now, chapter 2 of Revelation, the first 5 verses, our text for the evening, I really prefer to call the second epistle to the Ephesians. I almost asked you to turn to the second epistle to the Ephesians, but I was afraid you might think I was speaking of some apocryphal book. But this is really what it is. A second letter to the church at Ephesus. In the first epistle to the church at Ephesus, Paul speaks to them about the blessings in Christ that are theirs. And then he tells them how they are to live their life day to day in light of the fact that they've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In the first epistle, we're in the heavenlies. In the second epistle, we're in the health clinic. The second epistle is written to a church with heart disease. Heart disease is one of the major troubling illnesses in our nation today. It's a bit difficult to notice at first because a person who has a disease of the heart, an ailment, a trouble of the heart, may look otherwise healthy and normal on the outside. But all the time on the inside, disease, sickness may be eating away, weakening, threatening the very foundation of life, and bringing that person to a point of ruin. It's the same way in the church, you see, because we are not an organization, I'm sure you've heard. We're an organism. The church universal. And yet the church local functions as an organism. And sometimes a local church can have heart disease. And everything can look fine. But on the inside, there can be problems. Tonight, we want to take a look at a letter written to a church with heart disease. And we want to see if any of this perhaps applies to us. And if it doesn't, well, we want to thank the Lord, and we want to be watchful to prevent the introduction of heart disease in a local assembly. Let's read then. The first 5 verses, we'll go ahead and read the first 7 because that'll complete the letter to the Ephesians. And before we read, let's look to the Lord in just a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful again for thy word. We're thankful for the privilege that we have of having it in a language which we speak and understand. We are thankful to be able to look into it and to trust thy Holy Spirit to lead us. Help us now to leave aside other things, other thoughts, and to hear thy voice speaking to us. Help us, Father, to take these truths to our hearts Bless thy word to us now. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer. For it's in the name of thy precious Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Revelation 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come quickly unto thee, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give of the tree, or give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Christ is coming back. And we dwelt a little bit this morning on the thought of his return to establish his kingdom upon this earth. We need to dwell there a little more sometimes. Sometimes we lose track of the fresh daily thought that he's coming. And if he is coming to the earth to set up his kingdom quickly, how much more quickly is he coming to take us who belong to him up to be with him? It is imminent. It is a truth that should affect our daily lives. The vision that John saw of Christ in Revelation is one of him coming to judge. The setting for the letters to the seven churches begins in chapter 1 with the vision of Christ standing there, dressed in a robe from head to foot, eyes of fire, feet as if brass glowing with heat. And out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. It is the picture of a judge. It is a picture, and not just a picture, it is a vision. John really saw the real Lord Jesus coming to judge. He's coming to judge this earth. And beginning with chapter 4 through almost to the end of Revelation, where the heavenly city is described, we have visions of judgment. But chapters 2 and 3 are not out of context. They are also chapters of judgment. Before Christ comes to judge the earth, he is going to deal with his own first. We will answer to him at the judgment seat of Christ. And these are letters to churches on the subject of judgment, really. You see, my Bible tells me in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. Christ is going to judge the world, and he's going to make right the wrong things. But before he judges the world, his own household, his own church, is going to be set in order first. And there are ailments. And we need to be careful not to be guilty of the things that our Lord mentions as discrepancies. And we need to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, because they are as much to us as to Ephesus. I'm sure you are quite familiar, and we won't spend much time on it for that reason, with the three different views of the seven churches.
in Revelation. The first is a historical view. There were seven actual, literal churches, which incidentally are all in the modern nation of Turkey, to whom John penned a letter from the Lord Jesus. That's true. But these seven churches also describe not only a historical condition, but a typical condition. The conditions in any one of these seven churches might exist in any church from that century until the time of the rapture. They are relevant at any time in history. They are not just historical churches, they are typical churches. And finally, we understand from the study of the Word of God that they are prophetic churches. Taken in order, in sequence, they give to us the general course of the church during the age of grace, which I am sorry to say is a general course of decline. They are historical, they are typical, and they are prophetic. This evening we want to dwell on the typical aspect. They typify conditions that we have to deal with today. And we want to see four words. I use the term word. Couldn't say the word word. That becomes redundant. I use the term word loosely. We want to see four addresses, four comments that the Lord has to a church with heart trouble. And let's look then at verse 1. Here we have a word of introduction. This is the introduction to the letter. It gives us the to from. Nothing strikes up my curiosity more than to receive a letter in the mail, which I love to do. Seems that everyone loves to receive them and no one loves to send them. But I draw this letter out of the mailbox, and there's my name on there, and that's it. Now I wonder, is there anyone here who does the same thing that I do next? If that's all that's on there, it's just my name and address. How many people out here look at the postmark? If you can't tell who it's from, you at least want to see where it's from. Maybe then you can guess. Maybe you only know one person in that city. Well, we're given the to and the from here in verse 1. It's to the angel or the messenger at the church of Ephesus, and it's from him that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The right hand is the place of power and authority, and it is also the place of privilege. And those who are the messengers of Christ in the local church have his authority. They have his protection. They have a place of privilege, but also a place of tremendous responsibility. The center, he walks in the midst or in the center of the seven golden candlesticks. The center is a place of preeminence. Christ is our center. We gather to him. In these meetings, he has the preeminence. Particularly, he has the preeminence in the worship meeting where we concentrate on giving to him. But our gatherings are centered upon him. We try not to take a name that will leave out any other true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we call our places of meeting a chapel and not a such and such church. We're not trying to take a name because the name of Christ is enough. He's the center. He's the point around which we are gathered, and we want to emphasize nothing else but him. It's the place of preeminence, but it's the place of fellowship. People who sit in a row, one behind the other, have very little fellowship with each other. If you turn them in a circle, they're able to have fellowship across the center. And if one is in the midst of the circle, well, he's just run over with fellowship. It's the place of fellowship. We don't have to guess about what terminology means in Revelation. We don't have to use our sanctified imagination to come with ideas about what all of these terms are. In chapter 1 and verse 20, we have the explanation of what the stars are and what the candlesticks are. And we're told that the stars are the messengers, the angels to the seven churches. And we're told that the candlesticks are the churches. They are the local churches. We are speaking tonight in the context of a local church, of this local church. Candlesticks, because they are built, they are meant, intended to bear light. In John 9:5, the Lord Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The candlestick is meant to bear light. But he's not in the world. We are. And he is in us. And we are his candlesticks. And if you ever wondered what we've been left here on earth for, it's to bear light. We're candlesticks. Are you bearing light? Are you bearing light? That's our function. We're not ornaments. We're candlesticks. And so we have a word of introduction, a word of reminder about our task in verse 1. In verse 2, he gives to us a word of information. It begins with these two words, I know. K-N-O-W, not N-O, not negative. I know. The one who is in the midst of the churches, the one who is no longer in the world, but in each of us, and in our midst collectively, the one who has put upon us the task of shining as lights in the world, turns to the ones whom he has given the task and says, I know. I know. Words of information. He has total knowledge. The one who says, I know, is the one to whom all the secrets of the human heart are revealed. He doesn't just know what's in the newspapers or what Christians pray to him in prayers. He knows all about everything, about everyone. I know. And they are words of personal interest. He did not say, it is known. He said, I know. I know. He is personally interested in those who are given the task of bearing his light to the world. And oh, others may not know, but Jesus knows. He says, I know. He knows all about each of you and me as individuals. And he knows about you collectively as a local church. He knows your strengths and he knows your weaknesses. He knows your attitudes. And he knows your works. He says, I know. He knows. If I could say it 50 more times tonight, if I could take the remaining time that we have, 22 minutes if you're interested, and do nothing but say, I know, I know, I know. The point would never be driven home too much. We need to have a fresh understanding of the fact that Jesus knows. He is intimately acquainted with what's going on in your lives, in your fellowship. He knows. And those words have power and impact, and they should in our lives. They are meant to. They are words at once of comfort. But they are also words of conviction. And they are words that are wonderful in a sense, and yet in another sense, they are terrible. Awesome words. I know. They're words of comfort. Tonight in our midst, no doubt, because in every group there are some, there is probably someone who is suffering a physical ailment, an emotional ailment, a spiritual ailment. And no one else may know. But dear, suffering, beloved saint of God, Jesus knows. He knows. Hebrews 4 and 15 says that we have not a high priest who is not, cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our sufferings, spiritual, emotional, physical. You're not out on a limb because Jesus knows. Take heart in that because those are intended as words of comfort. But at the same time, they are words of conviction. Because if we are an average group, and everyone likes to be at least average, there are probably in our midst tonight people, someone with another kind of problem. There's probably someone tonight who's out of fellowship, who's going through the motions. And it may be for who knows what reason. I'll tell you who knows. Jesus knows. It may be that there are two brothers, or a brother and a sister, or two sisters, that have a quarrel between one another. Right here in our midst tonight. Now usually we like to think of these things in terms of other assemblies. But you see, I can't say that because I have to go back to Garland tonight. And besides that, it's true. Quarrels. Somebody feels offended and that someone else should apologize. And someone else feels that he has no need to apologize. Someone is bearing a grudge. Someone has an unforgiving spirit. Or perhaps there's a spirit of competition between two brothers or two sisters, vying for honor, strife, and the heart is out of fellowship. And I want to tell you something tonight. I may not know it, and I'm not interested in hearing news. But Jesus knows. He knows when there are things wrong between believers and the local church. He knows. I know. Words of conviction. And there may be someone here tonight also who has never really been saved. Someone who knows how to go to the meetings. And someone who knows how to hold a Bible. And someone who knows how to hold a hymn book and sing at the right time and nod at the right time and smile at the right time. And all the time, nothing has really changed on the inside. Let me tell you something. You may go where Christians go, and you may do what Christians do, and you may say what Christians say. You may read what they read, and you may try to feel the same feelings that they have. And you may fool all of them, and you've probably got a lot of them fooled. You may fool me. You may fool the elders. But when you die, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You will meet him, Jesus, the one who is speaking in this letter. And he will look at your life and say, I know. It's not worth it to play church. Jesus knows. They are words of comfort, yes, but they are words of conviction as well. He says to the Ephesians, I know thy works, thy works. The Ephesians, if you remember, had already been taught about good works by the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 2 and 10, he says to them, For ye were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. Ordained. Did you realize that I was speaking to a company of ordained people tonight? And I tell you that on the authority of God's word, you are ordained. You are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that next word is which. And that means that whatever comes after is applied to that word that just came before. Good works. Which he hath before ordained. He ordained that we should walk in good works. The Ephesians were taught that. They knew that God expected of them good works. And now they're hearing it not from the Apostle Paul through a letter, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, dictating to the hand of John, giving the letter to the divine postman. And off he went on his circuit, and he came to Ephesus, and to the church at Ephesus that had been taught about good works and their ordination to it. The Lord Jesus said, the first thing that he said to them, I know thy works. Turn with me in your Bibles for just a moment to Mark chapter 13. We're speaking about the knowledge of works. Mark chapter 13, verse 33. Mark 13:33. Take heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Verse 34 is the point. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he is telling them, I'm getting ready to take a journey. They want to know when he's bringing the kingdom in. He's just before being crucified. It's Tuesday of the week of his crucifixion. And he says to them, you've got it all wrong, Peter, Paul, or Peter and John and Andrew. You've got it all wrong, James. I'm not starting the kingdom now. I am as a man taking a far journey. While I'm gone, I'm coming back, you understand. I'm just taking a journey. While I'm gone, I'm giving homework. That's really what it says. He says, gave authority to his servants, and gave, is understood there, gave to every man his work. Jesus gave homework. Now, I know that may sound a bit distasteful, because none of us ever liked homework unless it was coloring or drawing pictures of some sort. But he gave homework. He gave homework to the church. He left us on this earth with work to do. And that work is threefold. First of all, we're to worship him. Secondly, we are to evangelize the lost. And thirdly, we are to edify and equip the church. That's what he left us to do. Are you doing your homework? What if he comes back tonight? Will you have your homework done? When he takes us up to be with him, he is going to deal with us at the judgment seat on the basis of his assignment and our activities and attitudes. And the reason he can do that, besides the fact that he is God and knows all, is because right here in Mark, he says, I'm giving you work to do while I'm gone. Now back to Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 2. He isn't saying, I'm giving you work. He's saying, I know your works. He assigned them, and he knows what we have accomplished. What have you done for Christ since you got saved?
Which is the only reason he left you on this earth, because he had things for you to do. And yes, he's working on your character while you're here. And you may consider that another reason why you're here. But if he didn't give you any work to do, he could work on your character in heaven. There are things to be done for the kingdom of God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. In Acts 19:10, we read that during the time when the Apostle Paul was at Ephesus, all that were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's the testimony of a church that's 2, maybe 3 at the most, years old. Mind you, they were young converts. All those who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now that's the church at Ephesus. Are you reaching all of Texas? Is the word of the Lord going out from you to all of Dallas? And if it hasn't gotten that far yet, are you working on it? Don't assume that someone else is doing it. Don't assume that you may reach out in this sector and some other group will reach out from another sector and somewhere in the middle you'll meet and the ground will get covered. I'm reminded of this thought. There were 2 men who went fishing. They loved to fish. And with great enthusiasm, they planned their fishing trips. And one morning on the day they decided to spend fishing, they took off down to the river as fast as they could go. They stopped the car, they locked it, and they took their tackle box and their pole, put them into the boat. They hopped in the boat, these 2 men did, and off they went down the river. Miles and miles and miles. And finally they came to the spot they wanted to fish. And I want you just to stop for a moment and picture the perfect fishing day. Any fishing enthusiasts here? The river was calm. Just a little bitty ripple here or there, maybe, from a fish feeding at the surface. There was no wind, or maybe just a slight breeze enough to keep the gnats away. And the sun was just coming up over the horizon. It was feeding time for the fish. Ah, perfect day. And with the greatest of enthusiasm, one of the 2 men reaches down and grabs his pole and he says to the other, let's have the bait. And the other man looks at him with a look of shock and surprise. And he says, oh no. He says, I thought you were bringing the bait. So I brought us some snacks to eat. And with kind of a sheepish grin, he reaches down and he opens his tackle box. There on the inside of this tackle box were fishing equipment. Apples and oranges and candy bars and chewing gum and cookies. But no bait. And the other man said, oh no, with a groan of disappointment. He said, I thought you were bringing the bait. So I brought snacks for us to eat. And he reached down and he opened his tackle box. The same wretched mess. Junk food. In the Air Force, they call them gut bombs. But no bait. And those 2 men went home empty-handed that day. They were well fed, but they didn't catch any fish because they made assumptions. We do that sometimes, all too frequently, in the local church. We make an assumption that the other brother is going to do the evangelism.
Or that other church, you know, that one over there across town where the guy really preaches the gospel and they go out door to door. Well, when Christ comes back and gathers up all of those who are his own, well, maybe we didn't reach that part of the town that God put us in divinely, but we're counting on the fact that they did. We're assuming that they did. And I'm sorry to tell you this evening that they are assuming that we are. And there are going to be a lot of assuming people in heaven if we don't wake up to the awesome reality that God has given us the work to do and not the other fellow. It's not his task. It's my task. I know thy works, not their works. And he notes seven things about the church at Ephesus. In verses 2 and 3, he lists them. And I put the emphasis on the word list. He says they have works, number 1. He says they have labors, number 2. He says they have patience, number 3. He says they have intolerance of evil men, number 4. He says that they test the false teachers, number 5. He says that they bear trouble for Christ's namesake, number 6. And he says that they do not have weariness. They lack weariness. They're untiring. Number 7. I refuse to accept the thoughts of some men who say that that is a list of commendations, that he is listing commendable points. It is not a commendation. It's a list of facts. It's data. It's information. But the Lord never said anything to approve what they did. And the reason why is put before us in the coming verse. You see, they did works. They had labors. And they had patience. But with the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says to them in praise and commendation, I know thy what? Works of faith, labors of love, patience of hope, faith, hope, love, the marks of effective Christian service in Thessalonica. Faith, hope, and love. In Ephesus, work, labor, patience. It's not a list of commendable points. And that brings us to verse 4, a word of accusation. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I have against thee. The word somewhat is not there in the original. And the translators of the King James Bible have very accurately noted that for you by placing it in italics in our Bibles. It reads with more force and emphasis if you leave it out. And you're not guilty of subtracting from the Word of God. I have against thee. The word somewhat almost makes it sound like a little something. It's a colloquial expression that we sometimes have that means a little something. But it's not a little something. It's a big something. Christ, the Lord of glory, has a complaint against his church. And it's a big deal. It's a big something. It's a complaint that stands in spite of their deeds because their deeds lacked love and therefore they were disqualified. The deeds were not commendable because he who looks on the heart says, it's grown cold. It's grown formal. It's grown official. You have left your first love. First love is gone. He didn't say they lost it. He said they left it. And there's an important difference. What is first love? It is the love desired and commanded by God. They asked Jesus, what is the first and greatest commandment? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy body, soul, strength, might. Some verses. Some translations read mind, spirit. The point is this. With your everything, your all-absorbing, all-consuming love, a love of preoccupation, a love of espousal, a love of enthusiasm, a love of energy and hope, an all-absorbing love. Oh, you understand the meetings were still being held, but there wasn't any power. And all of our doctrinal correctness and all of our correct pattern of meeting and all of our labors and all of our works without first love are only so many unsatisfying deeds to the Savior. Activity in the king's business will not make up for neglect of the king. And there's heart trouble in the church. It is from these right things without first love that Christ demands repentance. And I ask you this evening, can we sit by idly, or can we go busily on with our scheduled events and things while God is dissatisfied? While He has a complaint against us? Dare we keep going the same old way? This is God speaking. This is God saying, I want your first love. It's gone. You left it, and I miss it. We need to clear ourselves of this accusation. Now our time is gone, and I dare not leave you with an accusation without an answer. So bear with me for a couple more minutes and look at verse 5. A word of introduction, a word of information, a word of accusation, and a word of exhortation. Verse 5 takes the form of an either or statement. Either you do this or I will do this. That's what he's saying. And he says that it's a divine remedy. Well, he doesn't come right out and say that. We gather it from the context because it is the Lord speaking. He is prescribing a remedy. Don't wag your head and say, oh, I tried that verse and it doesn't work. This verse is not the solution to my problems. You tell that to Jesus. Not me. He wrote it. He said it. The divine remedy. This is what the one who wants our love has to say about what we need to do to get back to the first love. Three commands he gives to us in verse 5. And a command is imperative. It's obligatory action. And if that's too big a word, someone laughed the first time I used it. It simply means we have an obligation. It's not optional when God gives us a command. Three commands. Remember, repent, and do, or render, if you want three R's to remember, or repeat, because it's the first works they're going back to. Remember the first love. Consult your memory. And remember what that fervent love was like when you first came to Christ. The joy of salvation, the thrill. There's nothing wrong with being thrilled with Christ. The thrill of having your sins forgiven. The excitement of not being able to wait to tell someone. And to do for Him and to be for Him, to learn more about Him. The love for Him, for His people, for His word, for His work. The all-absorbing occupation with Him. That's first love. Oh, He remembers. Do you? In Jeremiah 2:2, He says to Israel, and it applies to us, I remember the love of thine espousals, and I remember thy youth, the kindness of thy youth, He says. I remember when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. He remembers. Won't you remember? Down in the valley of methodical plotting where we find ourselves. Look up to the cliff where fervent, pure, first love is. The cliff from where we fell. He says, remember from whence thou hast fallen. You had it. You lost it. Go back. Repent means to rethink. It means to change your mind to agree with God. Repent, rethink. It is a change of mind that, because it is genuine, results in a change of behavior. Witness the prodigal son. He changed his mind and he got up and left the pig pen and went back to the father's house. That's the best picture in the Bible of repentance. It brought about a change in behavior. Change your mind in this case to agree with Christ's accusation. Because until you agree with him that you have left your first love, you'll never repent and you'll never return. Change your mind and agree with God. Refocus your attention on Christ. And finally, repeat the first works. Do the first works. A changed mind brings a changed life. Show me a person with a changed life, and I'll show you someone with a changed mind. Show me somebody that only knows how to hold their fingertips together and say amen at the right times, and I'll show you someone who made a profession but never really repented. The first works are linked with the first love. Those are the only two uses of first in our letter. He says, you left your first love, go back to it, and do the first works. First works, first love. That's what Jesus wants from us. Right here, tonight. Remember, repent, and do, or else, or else be removed. Did you ever notice in the Letters of Interest magazine, that little column where they have new addresses and changes in assembly locations, a little word in there? I hate that word. Discontinued. The assembly at such and such and such an address has been discontinued. Remember, repent, repeat, or be removed. I tell you tonight, Jesus means it. He wants our love so much that there is no middle ground. He'll have it, or he'll remove the testimony. But it's not a hopeless condition, and this is not a scolding ministry. We can come back. I would never preach this letter to you if it were not possible for us to come back to the first love. But it is possible if we simply apply the remedy put before us in God's Word. And now as we close, my prayer for you is that you will not be a worthy recipient of the letter to the church at Ephesus. If you've lost your first love, oh, go back. Like the prodigal in the far country, remember what it's like. The joy, the fellowship, the effective, meaningful service of the Father's house. And go back. Remember. Repent. Do the first works. Shall we pray? Father, I give thanks again this evening for thy precious word. It is encouraging to us because we find in it solutions, and at the same time it is convicting. It is comforting to know thy knowledge of us. To know that everything that we do and think and feel, all our motives and actions as well, are known by thee. And, O Lord, we are thankful then that it's not an unknowing one who gives us a remedy, but one who is intimately familiar with us and says, this is what will work. With thee, help us, Lord, to lay it to heart. Help us to maintain a life marked by first love for thee, Lord Jesus. And the first works, that it may be said for each of us and for this church as a local body, when we're home in glory, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May it be so not for our sakes, Lord, but for thy sake, for thy glory, for thy name's sake on earth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please forgive me for going over and meeting this over.